If you had not come, tender, loving King, and humbly left your throne to reach someone like me, and if you had not walked upon this broken ground, where on earth would I be now? If you had not come, if you had not come to seek the sick and lame, to set the captives free, to break the prisoner's chains, I'd still be in the dark, grappling for the door, longing for some way, somehow. But love came for me, love rescued me, love called my name, love took my place, sweet Lamb of God. I'm bowing down, my eyes have seen, I'm finally free, love came for me. If you had not come, a willing, spotless lamb, my sin would be too much for you to take me as I am. But oh, the blood of Christ washes over me, flowing from your hands, your feet. I don't have to worry where I'll be, 'cause love came for me, love rescued me, love called my name, love took my place, sweet Lamb of God. I'm bowing down, my eyes have seen, I'm finally free, love came for me. For me.
Well, this morning, the message title is Our Relational God. As I mentioned before, there are and there have been and still are quite a spectrum of variety and varying religions and religious beliefs. Of course, you have atheism, which teaches that there is no God, to monism, which teaches that there is some type of impersonal oneness. There's also dualism, which teaches about competing or balancing forces or semi-gods, to polytheism, which teaches that there are a plethora, a variety of different gods in existence. And then there is a thing called monotheism that teaches that there is one transcendent God. Now, all of these different religious beliefs, these thoughts, are still in existence today in some form or another. Of course, pagan religions of ancient time, they primarily taught polytheism, that there were many gods. And this was the climate into which Judaism, God's ancient people, were born into. Judaism became the proponent for monotheism, that there is just one God and that he is transcendent above all other gods. Now, if we look at the history of Judaism, they primarily became monotheists after the Babylonian captivity. And then a little later on came Christianity, which also believed in monotheism, believed that there was one God, but Christianity had a little bit more of a difficult time, challenging time, trying to establish this, since a main part of their teaching centered on Jesus Christ as Savior and a special emphasis on the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. They contended that although they were equally God, yet three distinct persons. So the challenge for Christians in a polytheistic society was to somehow preserve monotheism. Now, as a result, sadly, there were a number of heretical movements that arose trying to explain how God could still be one and yet three distinct persons. Among them were the Ebionites. They taught that Jesus was not just a just man, but he wasn't just an ordinary man. He was an extraordinary man, in that at his baptism, Jesus was adopted into the Godhead as one of its members. So in other words, Jesus wasn't God, he was a semi-God. Another movement that arose was known as monolism, that taught that God reveals himself in different forms over three different stages to explain how there could be one yet three. And so they taught that God revealed himself in the Old Testament as the Supreme Father. And then when you get to the New Testament, before the establishment of the early church, he revealed himself as the Son. And then during the formation of the early church, he revealed himself as the Holy Spirit. And then there was Arianism. Arianism was another movement that arose to explain this supposed problem of a triune God. They taught that Jesus was the first creation of God, that Jesus was created and therefore was not really God. And today the heirs of that teaching are primarily the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they believe basically the same thing. Now today, both Islam and Judaism staunchly defend monotheism. Of course, they both say there is one God. Now, Christianity also believes in monotheism. However, we differ from Islam and Judaism by teaching the biblical concept of the Trinity or the triunity, one God, three persons. Of course, it might sound like logical nonsense to suggest that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. When it actually equals 3, it doesn't work mathematically. So how could it work by saying that God is three persons? Even sadly, within our own church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, some continue to argue that the Son of God is less than Almighty God, suggesting that he had some type of beginning by utilizing that phrase, the begotten of the Father, that he extended from or came from the Father. While others, unfortunately, are promoting the idea that the Holy Spirit is not God, but some force extending from God. So this morning, we're going to take a look at this all-important question and also the very important implications this doctrine, this teaching, has on us individually and as a church. Now, we're going to presume, of course, a couple of things this morning, as sometimes we always do. We believe that the Scriptures cannot be broken, that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God and that they are harmonious in all of their teachings and do not contradict themselves. The second thing we need to assume this morning when we're dealing with this very awesome subject is that there is no doubt there are going to be parts of this that we won't and will never fully understand. After all, we're dealing with God, and God is God. And if we understood all there was to know about God, then you and I might be kind of bordering there as well. And we're not. We're far from that. And so there are some things we're not going to know, but what we can know is revealed, of course, to us in God's holy word, the Bible. Now, one quick thing about doctrine, because when people hear, okay, doctrine, we're going to establish something maybe we already know, we're going to go over some ground. Doctrine is, or theology, is essentially the science about or of God, or about God. And if any one of us wants to think right about God, we want the most clearest ideas about God, then we need to pursue and understand what God has said about himself and his word so we can understand him aright. Isn't that correct? Certainly we want to do that. But some people say, look, I have no time for that stuff. I'm religious. I know there's a God. I felt him maybe in the desert at night. Maybe they were looking up at the stars in the evening. They sensed his awesomeness. He's incredible. They say he's all mysterious. And that's just why I don't believe in your neat little dogmas and formulas about him. To anyone who's seen the real thing, some of these things seem pretty pedantic and unreal. And maybe you've thought that yourself. Maybe you've said that yourself, that in some ways turning from an experience with God to a doctrine about God feels like turning from something very real to something maybe a little less real. I think we can understand that sentiment to some degree. You've heard of the author, writer, Christian, C.S. Lewis. He proposed an example about this, and let me just share that with you. He was talking about the difference between an ocean and someone standing on the beach and looking out into the magnificent ocean and someone looking at a map of the ocean. And of course, by all accounts, it doesn't seem to be any comparison between beholding those white-capped waves and smelling the ocean breeze as some drawings on a paper. But here's the thing that we need to know. Firstly, the map of the ocean that's in our hand comes to us after myriads of explorers have traversed the sea, the ocean. The map has the backing of a lot of experience, just as real as someone standing on the beach looking out into the ocean. Secondly, we know that if we want to get anywhere, then you need a map. A map is absolutely necessary. Now, if you want to take strolls on a beach and a person is content with that, then that's fine. But a map is going to be far more helpful to a person than a walk on the beach if they want to get somewhere out there on the water. Just how far would a ship captain be able to get in his ship and take his passengers maybe down to the Caribbean islands if he didn't have that map? So theology is like that map, is what C.S. Lewis proposes. Merely learning and thinking, of course, about doctrines, if you stop there, is less real and less exciting than an experience with God. But doctrines are not God. Doctrines are not God. Doctrines are, however, a map. But that map is based upon experience of myriads of people who've been in touch with and have experienced God in profound ways. And if you want to get further, then you need to use the map. There are a lot of Christians today who base solely their experience upon emotions and upon their feelings. And this type of religion, of course, is very, very attractive. But it's all thrills, and it's no sacrifice, and it's no work. Kind of like watching the waves on the beach, right? It's kind of nice. But a person, if they want to travel to Alaska, they're not going to be able to reach Alaska by just studying the Pacific. And you and I will never get to eternity by simply feeling the presence of God in some flowers or nature or just in some music that we like. Neither will we get anywhere by merely just looking at a map without going out to sea. And neither will we would likely get very lost if we went out to the ocean and the sea if we didn't have a map. So in other words, a map is incredibly practical. I think you would agree with that. Map's incredibly practical. So the question here this morning is, what are the practical implications of this doctrine regarding the Godhead, regarding the Trinity? Now, the word Trinity, of course, isn't used in the scriptures, but the concept is certainly there. So let's refresh our memories about a few basic things. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, and we're going to look at the practical implications of the doctrine. We're going to look at the doctrine, and then why does it matter? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. First of all, you realize, and we understand, that there is just one God. Can I get an amen out there? All right, there is just one God. And so let's look at a few biblical passages that refer to God as one. This is Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema prayer. The word Shema is Hebrew for hear, which is the first word that begins this very important prayer in Judaism. It was a prayer and still is a prayer among devout Jews that's recited daily. And you can read Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 9. And this verse, as I said, is often repeated in Judaism, even in Islam, to defend the oneness of God. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is what, friends? One. The Lord is one. All right, so that's very clear. Let's go now over to Isaiah chapter 44. We'll look at verses 6 and 8. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 and 8. And notice what the prophet, the gospel prophet, has to say, talking about the Lord, talking about the oneness of God. Notice Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 and 8. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Now notice, "I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is what? No God." Jump down to verse 8. "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." I don't know if you noticed in verse 6, how many lords are present? Did you see that? Let's look at it again because I think you missed it. "Thus saith the Lord God, the King of Israel, and his" who? "Redeemer," the who? The Lord. "Jehovah and his" Jehovah. "And there is none beside me, no, not one." So we see two persons presented here. Let's just go to Isaiah 45 now. Look at verse 21 and 22. We'll come back to that concept in just a bit, but I just didn't want you to miss that. I want you to catch it. Isaiah 45 verses 21 and 22. Notice what it says. "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me." Look at verse 22. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is" how many others? "No other." There is no other. Now, here, of course, God is contrasting himself with other gods. And this is a highly significant point. There is but one God. And Jesus affirms that there is just one God because he quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema prayer. You can read that in Mark chapter 12. So there is one God. There is no question about it. But when we read chapter 44 of Isaiah, we noticed a plurality of persons that exist within this Godhead. So let's take a look at some more Bible texts that give evidence or show this or develop this concept a little bit more regarding the Godhead. Now, I'm going to read these verses to you because there are a few for time's sake, but I'll tell you where they're from and you can make a note. So first of all, we go to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. The Bible said, Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, we'll start there. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, talking about the creation of man, God said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness." So obviously it takes more than one and at least two for the use of the word "us." Speaking of the Tower of Babel, the building of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, you'll notice God says, "Come, let us go down there, confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." So once again, the word "us" is referred or employed when referring to God Almighty, you see. Now, Isaiah 61 and verse 1. This, remember, is a messianic prophecy. And I want you to notice three persons are indicated here in this verse. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." There they are. Three. "The Spirit of the Lord upon me," the Messiah, God in human flesh. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So this is a messianic prophecy. God sent his Holy Spirit upon the Messiah who was God in the flesh. Now, just go over a couple of chapters to Isaiah 63, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of the wandering of the children of Israel in the wilderness, notice these words. "And in all their afflictions," God is speaking, "in all of their afflictions, he was afflicted," referring to the children of Israel. That's referring to God. In Israel's affliction, God was afflicted. Now notice, "and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love," talking about the angel of his presence, "in his love and his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy and he fought against them." Now notice how the Father is grieved, the angel of his presence is grieved, and also there is the Holy Spirit that was grieved. Three persons in one. And of course, you go to the New Testament, and we begin to understand a little bit clearer as to who these parties are, because the New Testament Bible writers give us a little more clarity. Notice Matthew 28, verse 19, the great gospel commission, we're told to go baptize in the name, notice it is singular, not plural, but singular, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. That's right. And then Galatians 4, verse 6, we're just reading these to us. Paul writes these words. He says, and because you are sons, speaking about those who follow Jesus, because you're sons, even daughters, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you notice the three are cooperating. You've got God the Father, you've got the Spirit, and you've got God the Son who sent the Spirit. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul writes this very short sentence. He says, for through him, that is Jesus, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice again, you've got the Son, you've got the Holy Spirit, and through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, we have access to the Father. And then over in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and you see the idea of a triunity God expressed several times throughout Revelation, but I'll just read Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5 for us here. The Bible says, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And of course, there are not seven Holy Spirits, but the number seven represents completeness, fullness, perfection. And so we're dealing here with the perfect Holy Spirit. From the Holy Spirit who is before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so you have grace and peace that is coming from whom? God. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right there in the Scripture. So it's very clear when we study the Scriptures, when we look at these evidences in the Scriptures, that the Bible is clear that there is one God. However, there are three distinct persons. There's more than one person. There are three persons in the Godhead, and they are one. But obviously, the question is begged, how can there be one God and yet three persons, and those three persons be one? When we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, notice again the word, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, he is one. That word one, that Hebrew word translated one, in this verse is the Hebrew word eshad, eshad, which means to be united. So the Lord, he is one, or the Lord, he is united, you see. That's different from the other Hebrew word translated as one, which is ish, I-Y-S-H, ish, which simply means the number one. So eshad represents unity. So when we talk about God, when we talk about the God of the Scriptures, we're talking about one God, not numerically, but unified. One God in unity. Now we can get a little further clarification on this as we look at the marriage union. Remember back there in Genesis, God says, not good for man to be alone, and he gave him a helpmeet. And Adam says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now that doesn't mean that one hops into the skin of another or one rides in the back pocket of another. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to the idea of the two joining forces, becoming one, mind in love, in purpose, in spirit. That's what he's referring to. You remember the great unity prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. In John 17, verse 21, Jesus said that they all may be one, speaking of his disciples, you and I, his followers, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And so I know that that may help just a little bit to try to explain and try to use illustrations to help us understand the Trinity is not an easy thing to do. But these examples kind of give us a bit of an idea, help us a little bit to grasp the concept to an extent at least, right? And so the two shall be one. God prayed that God's people, even though myriads and myriads of his followers, he's praying that they all might be what? might be one. Doesn't mean that the personalities are merged into each other. No, no, no. The personalities remain distinct and separate, but that we might be one unified, one in Christ, one on the platform of truth. Now, you've probably heard some of these other analogies. I'm going to attempt to help us understand, but I want to just give you a heads up that some of these analogies are not perfect. And you've heard them before. We're going to put a picture up on the screen because some of these have been used in the past to help us understand the idea of the Trinity, but we have to be very careful with the type of illustrations that we use. You think about a tree, for example, the picture in the middle. The tree, you've got a trunk, you've got the branches, and then you've got the leaves or the fruit, right? And some people use this as an illustration to define the Trinity. Three, yet one. But the challenge here is that you have the fruit, the trunk, and the branches are not the tree. They're simply parts of the tree. And then you've heard the illustration perhaps of the egg white and the egg yolk, the shell, and how all of those make up the egg. But again, each one of those items, the egg yolk, the white, and the shell, are parts of the egg, not the egg. Over to your, the sun. So the sun transmits heat, light, and it's fire, right? All kind of three in one. But again, each one of those parts is not the totality of the sun itself. Someone came along and said, well, look, you've got a shamrock and these ones don't have three leaves like I was hoping they would have, but you know, three leaf clover. But again, it's close, but again, the leaves are a part of the entire plant, not the plant itself. God can't be divided into parts. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in essence. What do we mean by that? Well, in order for the three persons to be a part of the Godhead, they must be personal yet everywhere present. They must be all-knowing. They must be all-powerful. Must be from everlasting to everlasting. Must be unchanging in character and unchanging in nature. Must be all-righteous. Must be all-good. A being of perfect, selfless love. And if a person of the Godhead is less than any of these, there wouldn't be a person, they wouldn't be a person of the Godhead, and the Godhead would cease to exist because it can't exist without the three persons. Now, another common illustration, we'll put it up on the screen again, the same picture, if you don't mind, Karen, or Hope there. Yeah, on the far right-hand side, some have used the illustration of water. Because it can exist in three different parts, right? You've got solid, it can turn into ice, you've got it as in liquid form, and then you've got gas or water vapor. So no matter what physical state the water is in, it's still water, right? Its chemical composition remains the same. It is H2O, no matter whether it's floating unseen in the Earth's atmosphere in humidity or floating in as chunks of ice in your lemonade while you're trying to stay cool. The problem, however, with this illustration is that when liquid water, when it freezes, it changes. It switches from water, liquid, to solid. And when it boils, it switches from water to vapor. But God cannot switch or change his states or change his modes. Liquid water can become solid or gas, but God the Father can never become the Son and can never become the Holy Spirit. The idea that God manifests himself differently at different times in various contexts, as we've already seen before, is unbiblical. And so essentially what I'm trying to say here is we need to be careful when trying to provide an illustration to explain the incredible mystery of the Godhead. These are helpful to some degree, but certainly not complete. Within the Godhead, there are three persons who are neither three gods, neither three parts of God, but co-equal and co-eternally God. Now, there may be a better illustration. I'm going to share this one with you here. We'll put that up on the screen for you. The idea of the universe. Now, it's interesting, the word universe, the word uni, equals one. The universe, the entire physical universe consists of three parts, or three and only three aspects, I should say. What are those three parts of or aspects of the universe? Space, time, and matter. That's right, space, time, and matter. Interestingly, time consists of three aspects as well. Space consists of length, width, and height, three in one. If you were to take any one of those dimensions away, you'd no longer have space. Time consists of past, present, and future. That's right. You take away any one of those parts and time ceases to exist. Matter. What does matter consist of? Three aspects: solid, liquid, and gas. And yet if any one of those three, you take them away, any one of those aspects, you'd no longer have matter. We see this tri-unity composing the very fabric of our entire universe. Why would the universe reflect the Trinitarian nature of God? Could it be that God made his universe to reflect his Trinitarian tri-unity nature? Because if you removed one of the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, then you wouldn't have God. Just like if you removed any one of the aspects of the universe, you wouldn't have a universe, and you and I wouldn't be sitting here today. Now, we're blessed, of course. We have the scriptures. We're blessed as a church to be blessed with thee and being given the spirit of prophecy. I want to share with you a couple of quotes from the pen of inspiration regarding this subject. Notice the book Evangelism, page 616. It says, "There are three living persons of the heavenly trio. In the name of these three great powers, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized, and these powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in their efforts to live the new life in Christ." So she recognized that there were three powers. She called them the heavenly trio: the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In the book Councils on Health, page 222, there's another one. Notice, she says, "The Godhead was stirred with pity for the race," talking about the human race. "And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit gave themselves to the working out of the plan of redemption." So there's no question that the spirit of prophecy also affirms what the Bible teaches. There is a Father, Son, God. There's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they are one. And so with Moses, as he records the Shema prayer in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, we can declare that God, he is one God. Amen? There's no question about that. As a matter of fact, all of these things affirm what we believe. In the book Seventh-day Adventists Believe, page 16, we're told there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a unity of three of co-eternal persons. God is immortal, all-powerful, all-knowing, above all, ever-present. He is infinite and beyond human comprehension, yet known through his self-revelation. He is forever worthy of worship, adoration, and service by the whole of creation. So we began this morning by saying that theology, doctrine, was practical, very practical. We know that God is three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are not three gods, but they are one. But so what? Now we know this, but what does this all mean to us in our everyday life? What are the practical implications of the doctrine in my life and in your life in our church? Is it really important to be doctrinally right when it comes to the Trinity? Yeah. Could a person lose their eternal salvation? Could they lose their soul if they denied this teaching? Is this doctrine essential to gain a clear understanding of the nature of God, the meaning of Jesus' sacrifice, and the victory of both God and his people over sin, over temptation, and over death? Now, we know that being doctrinally correct is vitally, incredibly important in our Christian experience. But we also know that we're not saved by doctrine. We're saved by Jesus Christ. However, we also recognize that false doctrine and bad theology have devastating effects on a person's walk with God. The main culprit is because these doctrines present a distorted or a depressing picture of who God really is. So earlier we said doctrine, theology is like a map. You remember, providing a clear picture about God today, which is vitally necessary because there's so much information that is circulating out there about God's character and who he really is. And of course, we know who's behind that. The devil wants people to see God as this or God as that, rather than the way he's revealed in his holy word. He knows that if a clear revelation of God's character is shared, that will ultimately settle the questions that have been raised in the great controversy that's been raging in this world and even in us. And so the understanding of this is vitally important. for salvation, for the great controversy, the close of the great controversy. Let me ask this: what would happen if we did not believe the Trinity? What would happen if we didn't believe three persons in one? What would happen if we didn't believe this doctrine, or we didn't know about it per se? What would happen? Well, remember what Jesus said in John chapter 4? He said, those that worship God must worship him in what? Spirit and in what? Truth. That's exactly right. So if we denied the doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity, we would not be worshiping God in truth. To know God and to love God properly, we should know the truth about God. And a part of that truth is that God is three in one. What else? What else would happen if we didn't believe the doctrine of the Trinity? What would be susceptible to just some very odd thoughts and maybe even personal practices? Let me give you a couple of examples. Maybe a person is praying. And they're praying, they're saying, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you died on the cross for me. Would that be correct? That wouldn't be correct, would it? Did the Father die on the cross? Now, it's true that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, but the Father didn't die that day. The Son in human flesh did, you see. He was in human flesh. And so we can get some things mixed up a little bit. And if a person prays, speaking to our Father who is in heaven, and I pray all of these things in your name, would that be right? Not quite, right? No, it's not quite right. While Jesus was God in the flesh, the Father did not die on the cross, the Son did. And we don't pray in the Father's name, we pray to the Father in whose name? Through Jesus Christ, that's exactly right. And of course, aided by the Holy Spirit. And so if we don't get this right, we might have some distorted views even in our prayer life, some susceptible to wrong thoughts and wrong practices. Something else would happen if we didn't believe or didn't know or didn't appreciate this, the doctrine of the Trinity. Have you ever happened to you? You bought a new car. As a matter of fact, it was when Jen was pregnant with Aaron, our first child, that it seemed to me at least, I don't know about Jen, but it seemed to me at least that there were a lot of pregnant women. My wife was pregnant, and all of a sudden, everyone was pregnant. It seemed, you know, you buy a certain car. And I remember this vividly. We bought a 1986 Volkswagen Jetta. It was up in Toronto, a lot of miles, and so, you know, good Jetta, low on gas mileage, that type of thing. It was a rust bucket, but it got us around. But after we bought that Jetta, it's like everyone owned a Jetta. Has that ever happened to you before? You buy something, or you wear something, or something new in your life, and all of a sudden everyone's got it. I mean, you know what I mean, not everyone's got it, but you notice, you're more aware of what's, all right, you got it. You're more aware of what's going on. And it's the same thing with the doctrine, the teaching of the Godhead, the Trinity. Knowing it provides an alertness to the truth about the Godhead, making us aware there are three persons in one. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit, you see. And so we would miss out if we failed to recognize the truth and the importance of this doctrine. Also, What else would we miss out on? What would happen if we didn't believe this doctrine? Our Christian lives would be incredibly weakened. Let me explain. There is a teaching that's floating around today. By the way, it's not new. Our church in the past and other churches, I mean, it's not new, that Jesus had some type of beginning. And the idea is that he was begotten of the Father, so sometime in eternity past, and eternity is eternity to us, but there was a time that the Father begat the Son. So the idea is that the Son had a beginning. He wasn't created, but he had a beginning because he was in the Father from the beginning. And anyway, it's a very confusing concept. I'm not even gonna try to explain it to you because I don't fully understand it myself. But that means, what that means is that if that's the fact, if that's the truth, then Jesus is less God. That means the Son of God is not Almighty God. And that makes a big impression on our journey with Jesus, doesn't it? That means his power in our lives is limited. That means his condescension wasn't as great. That means the sacrifice that we see heaven making on our behalf for our salvation is watered down. You see where I'm coming from? It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is less God, then can he really bring, as the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? Is it possible for the Holy Spirit, who is not God, to shed the love of God in its fullest capacity in our hearts? No. Impossible. And so this has great implications. Our Christian experience, our walk with God would be weakened. Our faith in God would be diminished because God is not God. Just think about the implications of that. Well, I'll ask the question that we asked at the beginning. How does knowing this truth about the Trinity affect my life? I think we've got a hint of that right now, but I just want to close with just four areas. Four areas in the way it will affect our lives, and it has potential for tremendous impact. First of all, recognizing the doctrine of the Godhead, the doctrine of the Trinity, means that you and I are not God. I mean, if in studying this, just for the few moments we've done so today, surely you are impressed one more time with the mysteriousness and the magnificence of God, because that's really what it is. And I'd like to think that perhaps in recognizing that, you would recognize and step back and say, I'm not even close to God. I'm not that important or that powerful. Because we sometimes have a deluded view about ourselves sometimes, don't we? We sometimes think that we're a little more than we ought to be. Now, some folk think they're a little less than they ought to be, and that's problematic as well. But one thing we know about this is that when we understand the doctrine of the Trinity, we know that we are not God. God cannot fit into the boxes that we like to draw or the definitions we conceive in our own finite minds. God is big. And who wants to worship a small God that you can put in a box anyway? Who wants to worship a God that you can control and you could be master over? Not me. I got big problems. Well, when I look in my heart, I see big problems, you see. I need a big God to sort it all out and help me, don't you? Hope you say amen to that, yeah. So God is God, we're not God. The second thing, as we understand this doctrine of the Trinity, we appreciate and we believe it, we understand that God is working for us. That was implied earlier, but let me just break it down a little bit. Within the Godhead, there is an economy, a function that exists, and this serves for our best interest, serves for you and for me. It seems that from my personal study of Scripture that the Father's role is one of executor, the one of instigator. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? Gave. So it seems like the Father is the instigator, if I could say so. Now, John 3:16 goes on to say that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the Son is the one who is Savior. He is the one who is mediator, the one bringing man to God, you see, as the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And then the Holy Spirit, from my studies, is the one who is the divine actualizer or the divine applier, the one who makes real what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. Do you understand? The one who makes it real, the one who brings even some sense of emotion. When you understand and you consider what Jesus did, what the Son of God did for us on Calvary's cross, and then he applies that and changes our heart and changes our lives so that we might become more and more like Jesus just a little bit, you see. He's changing us. When you think about the birth of Jesus, you see the same thing there. Mary was overshadowed by the Father. The thing conceived of her was conceived from the Holy Spirit. And the thing she conceived and gave birth to was the Son, the instigator, the mediator, Savior, and then the divine applier, you see, or the divine actualizer. And we see all three again present at the baptism of Jesus. The Father saying, yes, this is my beloved Son, those words of affirmation. And you see Jesus being baptized as an example for you and for me. And then the Holy Spirit descends in the likeness or form of a dove, resting upon Jesus, anointing him, empowering him for ministry. And that's the experience you and I have. When we give our lives to Jesus and are baptized and we serve him, the Holy Spirit applying and empowering us in our walk with him. The great burden of the Godhead is to bring us to God. The great burden of the Godhead is to bring a knowledge of God, as Jesus said in John chapter 17 and verse 3, a knowledge of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a saving knowledge that the Godhead wants to bring us to. They've pledged their cooperative power to aid us in our Christian walk and in the fulfillment of the gospel commission. You've got someone to work on you. You've got someone to work in you, and you've got someone to work through you. You've got somebody to help you. You've got somebody to stand up for you, and you've got somebody to comfort you. You've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Holy Ghost who has given all to ransom and redeem us. What more could God have done for us? It's a rhetorical question, of course. Knowing the doctrine of the Trinity, also the doctrine of the Trinity safeguards God's pledge of love for us. You know, the idea, 1 John 4, God is what? Love. God is love. That concept is affirmed because of the doctrine of the Godhead. What do I mean? Because love cannot love by itself. It has to have something to love, someone to love. So if God the Father existed at some point in time by himself, and then somehow along the way the Son was begotten, and then the Holy Spirit just kind of appeared or whatever, how could God be love when there was no one to love? So the doctrine of the Godhead safeguards God's pledge of love. It is that which it's at the foundation of this great struggle between good and evil. And at the end of it all, when sin is finally annihilated and it's all said and done, it will be declared that God is love. And the Godhead, the doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity, affirms that. And where was the greatest demonstration of this love given to humanity? Of course, on Calvary. Of Calvary, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was suffering estrangement from his heavenly Father that sin had caused. And in those last hours, Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us. In taking our sin upon him, he experienced the separation from God that was yours and my lot and perished in consequence. And we will never comprehend what Jesus' death meant to the Godhead. For all of eternity, he had been with the Father, he had been with the Holy Spirit, and now they were to be separated as he was dying upon Calvary's cross. And you know, interestingly, we know Jesus also now carries our humanity with him for eternity. I want to remind you that the Godhead will never be the same again. For you and for me. Have you ever thought about that? Incredible concept. Well, lastly, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us that God is a relational God. He's a relational God. One of the ways we reflect the image of God is by being relational, by having relationships. God created us to relate to each other, just as God in the Trinity relates to himself. And I know that's hard to comprehend and understand, but those are just facts. Just consider this for just a moment. God is not ignorant regarding the ins and outs of our relationship. If God is a relational God, then he knows and understands the ins and outs of our relationships. He's a relational God after all. There is order in the triunity relationship, much unlike much of our relationships, which are flawed. In the Godhead, there is an absence of chaos. There's no fighting. There is no hurt feelings. There is no jealousy. We can learn a lot from the doctrine of the Godhead. The Son submits to the Father. The Holy Spirit, he points to Jesus, you see. So as we seek to reflect God, we need to consider how the Godhead models relationships. The order God talks about in his word between parents and children, between husbands and wives, between elders and laity, between Christians and their government, between siblings and friends and so on. These are all good and they're on point. It reflects, if done rightly, if we're modeling after the order of God, these things reflect God in the world. If God is relational, that means he gets it. He understands what's going on in your relationships. What your relationships, if they go haywire, you might be tempted to think that God doesn't have any clue, but he does. God proves that he isn't oblivious to the complexities of our relationships. And then God, because God is relational, then he serves as a model for all relationships. Isn't that right? Think about it. Our Sabbath school lesson was about unity. Some of that sermon should be put right, some of that should have been put right here, some of that lesson right here in today's sermon. That they may be one as we are one. That's what God wants. That's what God, when we think about a finished work, when we think about a finished work, it means unity. God's people coming together, God's people being unified, just as He, Jesus, and the Father are one, just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. You see, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out when God's people were in one accord. And if we expect the same thing, the latter rain Holy Spirit power to finish the work, then of course God's people have to be unified. We have to be one. And so we pray that God will help us in our marriages, that in our marriages, husbands and wives can express the oneness that exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the home, whatever home your home looks like, that there would be a oneness that is exhibited as we see in the oneness of the Father, Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In your friendships, here in the church, our church fellowship is based and predicated upon the three persons of the Godhead. Christian fellowship, therefore, becomes the divinest, if there is a word, the divinest thing on earth, the earthly counterpart to the divine life. Didn't Christ pray that they all may be one? As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. And so, friends, I'm just want to encourage us to pray that you, that I, we would experience the unity, the fellowship, and the love that is seen within the Godhead. We would see that in our church. It's hard to come here on a Sabbath morning and connect with everybody. But some of you are involved in these life groups where you're encouraging and supporting and getting to know one another and building one another up and maybe reaching some of your community. Pray that that unity, the fellowship, the love that's seen within the Godhead would not only be seen here in the church, but also seen in your small groups. That all division, that all of that would be removed and reconciliation would occur with those that may have been estranged from God. Pray with me that this church would demonstrate the order that is in the Godhead and that it would be demonstrated in all of our affairs. Children and their parents, wives and their husbands, members to church leaders and citizens to leaders of the government so that God might be glorified. And so we pray the benediction. We pray that we would experience what Paul wrote to the church in Corinthians when he said the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be in our homes, be in our churches, and be in our individual lives is my prayer. Amen. We want to close today by singing 71. Come Thou, Almighty King. It's a song about the Godhead, the Trinity, three in one. Thank God that He is three in one. Thank God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are blessed. God has given us all. Amen. Amen.
Stand as we sing hymn number 71, Come Thou Almighty God.
together. Oh Lord, we thank you, Father in heaven, for your goodness, your grace, your mercy toward us. Thank you for being the great instigator, the one who set in operation the plan of salvation in cooperation with the Father, with the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oh, we're thankful for the gift of Jesus. We're grateful that he was Emmanuel, God with us, our Savior, our Mediator in heaven's sanctuary above. Oh, we thank you too for the Holy Spirit, dear Lord. Holy Spirit, who points us to our Savior, the one who teaches and guides us and leads us, the one who aids us. Oh, we thank you that you are the great Godhead, Almighty God. It is you we worship, it is you we serve. We praise you. Have our hearts, have our lives, have our all. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.